had learned to speak the lingo. It's easy for people to come to church and to learn the creeds, for us to memorize the verses, for us to have the right Sunday school answers. It's easy for people to come to church and to learn how we ought to live, and then not apply that into how we actually live. This morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 30. And we're going to see in that passage an example of right belief or right theology leading to right ethics or right living. So right theology should lead to right ethics. Right believing should lead to right living. And I'll join with James as he says in chapter 1, verse 27, that faith, I think I've got that reference wrong, but with James who says, faith without works is dead. See, there's a difference between knowing something is true and believing that it's true and allowing that belief to impact our lives. Paul has given the command to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27. This is the command. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here he addresses both theology and ethics. He says, let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ, what you have believed, the gospel that has changed you. That's what you believe. That's your theology. Those are the right beliefs. Allow that to influence your manner of life, your ethics, how you live every day. That's the command in 1:27. And then he expounds upon that in the second half of 1:27, all the way to 30. He expounds upon what it looks like for your manner of life to be worthy of the gospel. And even into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, having the same mind, being in full accord, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then in verse 5, he gives us the example of Jesus, the supreme model of humility, the supreme model of what it looks like to not look after your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he gives us in verse 12 through 18, the negative example of the Israelites who grumbled and complained to Moses as they were being liberated out of slavery by the hand of Yahweh. And now, finally, Paul, in 19 through 30, gives us what may look like a travel log. Maybe just his travel plans. And does Paul include travel plans in other letters? Yes, he does. But normally they're at the end of the letter because they're just travel plans. But Paul puts this here because these are not just travel plans. These men serve as an object lesson for what he's just described. These men, as we will see, and even Paul himself will see, lived the principles that Paul described in chapter 1:27 through chapter 2, verse 18. See, he said, here's some very practical examples. The Philippians know Timothy, and they know Epaphroditus. And so I'm going to give them a modern-day practical example of what it looks like to walk this way, to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what not to do with the Israelites. And oh, by the way, look at these two guys that are in your church that you know from your church. So chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister of my need, to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Word of God, speak to us today. Prepare our hearts, Father, to hear your word. And not only to just get more knowledge, not to gain a better understanding of the text, but that we would put it into practice in our life. That when we leave here today, that we would examine our own lives and we would ask ourselves, how is it that I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it? Help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul says in verse 19 that part of his motivation for wanting to send Timothy to the Philippians is that he would be cheered by news of them. Now remember, Paul addressed a complaining church, a bickering church. They had conflicts in their church. That was one of the problems. And we're going to see it again in chapter 4, where he entreats Eudy and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We know that one of the problems of the Philippians is that they had conflict in the church. And so he commands them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel, to stand in the midst of persecution, and to look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he says, basically, if this is Paul thinking, if I send Timothy to you, I'm sure that when he comes back, I'm going to be cheered by news that you have listened. He gives them the benefit of the doubt, just like he sends Timothy to Thessalonica, and Timothy comes back and says, they listened. And he sent a people to Corinth after commanding them. And when they came back, he was cheered by the news that they listened, that they obeyed. And so Paul gives the Philippians the benefit of the doubt that when his authoritative teaching word is written down and read and taught, that it will be applied. Now, he didn't know that he was going to be canonized in Scripture for the rest of human history, and that it was going to become the Word of God, but he knew that he had the authority of Jesus Christ to say this, and that when he spoke to the church of Christ, that the church of Christ listened. Today, the Word of God is being spoken to the church of Christ, and if Paul were alive today, he would expect us to listen and obey what he said. So I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Of course, Timothy is going to give news to the Philippians about Paul. It's going to cheer them up. And he hopes, he expects that when Timothy comes back, it's going to be a positive report. I'm going to be cheered by you. And why Timothy? Verse 20. Paul tells us why he would send Timothy. He gives a list of commendations for Timothy. He says this, for I have no one like him. No one. Paul is in Rome, and just in 118, I believe, 117, 116, he says that many, because of my affliction, have been caused to preach the word more boldly. And so it's not just Paul and Timothy doing the work of Christ in Rome. But Paul says that Timothy, I have no one like him. There are other believers here. I'm surrounded by Christians. but I have no one like him. Why? He is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Genuinely concerned for your welfare, Philippians. He is with me, but he has the same kind of concern for you as I do. And didn't Paul say that even if I'm poured out as an offering for your faith, I'll rejoice? Timothy has the same love for them as Paul did. Verse 21, he contrasts, and here we see it most clearly. He says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Oh, Christian, today, 2,000 years later, it is so easy for us to get so caught up in our own interests and to pursue our own interests, even in ministry. It's fresh for me. Fresh for me today. It's fresh for me today. This is God speaking to me today. Because as I read that, man, you don't want to be the one that God says, Brian, you're looking after your own interests. Okay, God, okay, all right. I hear you. Paul says, Timothy alone has a genuine concern for you. Everyone else pursues their own interests. Everyone else. Not those of Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot pursue our own interests and the interests of Christ. Now, we can claim the psalm that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because he put them on your heart. But there's a fine line there. And all too often, we are simply following the desires of our heart and not delighting in the Lord. Many are serving their own interests and not those of Christ. So he's genuinely concerned for the Philippians, and he seeks not his own interest. Does that sound familiar? Chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you're looking after the interests of Christ, guess what? He's going to want you to look after the interests of other people. And so if you feel like God, like Jesus is saying, take care of number one, wrong. Right? When we are looking after the interests of Christ, then that means it's inherent, it's implicit that we are looking after the interests of other people and not just ourselves. Fresh to me. Word of God, speak. Thank you, James. But you know Timothy's proven worth. The Greek word there implies, or it means, faithfulness in the midst of hardship. Faithfulness in the midst of hardship. Proven worth. Demonstrated worth. Demonstrated faithfulness. Timothy, my brother, is the only one who pursues the interests of Christ, genuinely concerned for you. And he's the only one that has stood by me in the midst of all of the tribulation. He's here with me. He has been with me like a son, he goes on to say, laboring with a father. Paul cannot give Timothy any higher words. He says, I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. Paul doesn't want to send Timothy right now. Why? Because there's uncertainties. And everyone else is pursuing their own interests. Paul's life is on the line. He says, whether I live or whether I die, doesn't matter. But I don't know. You know, he goes back and forth. And I can imagine that if I were in that situation, I'd go back and forth too. He doesn't know if he's going to die. There are moments where it looks like where he knows that he's going to live. And then he says, but if I die, it's gain. If I'm poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice in that. So I don't want to send him just yet because I need Timothy. I need Timothy. Because everyone else is pursuing their own interests. And many are preaching to hurt me. They're preaching to afflict more pain in my imprisonment. I need Timothy, but as soon as I know which way it's going to go, I'm going to send Timothy. And I infer here that Paul is committed to sending Timothy even before he gets released. Why do I say that? Because he says, I'm going to send him to you as soon as I see how it's going to go, and I trust that shortly I myself will go. Okay, Paul's not saying, hey, listen, whenever things get worked out here and I get released, me and Timothy are going to come to you. No. He says, I'm going to send you my best helper. I just need him for a little bit. I just need to see how the emperor is going to judge here. And as soon as I know whether it's going to be execution or 20 to life, whatever it's going to be, I'm going to send him to you. And then verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now, does Paul know that he's going to be released? No, he doesn't. Was he? He was released. But he didn't know that at this time. I see a deployed soldier writing to her kids or to his wife saying, I'll see you soon. I'll see you soon. Knowing that he may not. They know, the kids know, the wife knows. May not see mom, may not see dad again. Clinging to hope, right? Trust in Jesus that I'm going to see you again, that I'll come. Paul knows, he's well aware that his life is literally hanging by a string. And one man, Nero, who later went mad, was holding that string. But he tries to reassure. We see in Paul the compassion. He's suffering in prison, and he wants to reassure these people who love him. I trust in the Lord that I will shortly I myself will come. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So story about Epaphroditus. He was a Philippian, and he was a volunteer. He was one who was sent as a sort of as a missionary by the Philippian church to Rome. We don't know how long it would take to get there, but it wasn't like he could hop on a plane. I mean, it took a while to get there. Okay, maybe as long as a couple of months to travel, okay, to Paul. And he was sent there with a gift from the Philippians, a monetary gift to support Paul. And Epaphroditus was sent to minister to Paul. Okay, so he was sent, and now Epaphroditus is being sent back, probably carrying the letter. All right, so imagine that we send a person to Uganda to join the Africa Renewal Ministries that many of us are sponsoring children through, and we say, listen, they're in a great need right now. They need our money, and they need someone to help them for a long time. Indefinite period of time. And we send them, and 6 months later they're back. And four of those months he's traveling, right? So we send for an indefinite amount of time, and then very soon thereafter walking through the door. So Paul wants to make sure that Epaphroditus is not looked at as a failure, but as a faithful soldier returning home. All right, so let's see what he says about Epaphroditus. He says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. He says, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Three terms. I see in that a progression of enduring hardship. So he's my brother. I haven't suffered with my brother. But he's also my fellow slave or fellow servant or fellow worker. There can be suffering in work. And then he says, my fellow soldier. I have suffered with soldiers. Soldiers suffer. Soldiers endure hardship. He says this about Epaphroditus. He's my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. And then he says, your messenger and minister to my need. The word translated messenger is actually the word that is also translated apostle. Now, Paul is not calling Epaphroditus an apostle like he is an apostle, but he's lending that term, right? Just like I am a soldier, my son, I call him my little soldier. I'm lending the term out of honor, right? Paul is speaking highly about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has been faithful, and we're going to see how he's been faithful. So he's your messenger, your apostle. And then he says, and minister to my need. The word there, minister, is not servant the way deacon is translated minister. It's actually priest. So he's like, you sent a chaplain to help me. This man who you sent as an apostle and as a priest to me, as a pastor to me. And sometimes pastors need pastors. And I thank God that God has sent me a couple pastors, one of whom is sitting in here. A pastor to the pastor. Okay? That's how Paul sees Epaphroditus. Now, Paul could have held on to him. It would have been right for Paul to have kept Epaphroditus, because that's why the Philippians sent him. So that Epaphroditus could do what the Philippians could not do. That's what verse 30 says. He says, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So the things that you could not do for me, you sent Epaphroditus to do. And it would have been right for Paul to have kept Epaphroditus. But instead, he sends him back. Why? Verse 26, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. We see in Epaphroditus, not only did he endure hardship, not only is he a faithful worker and faithful soldier, but he's compassionate for the Philippians. He heard that his church heard that he got sick, and now he's distressed over that. He's heartbroken because the people back home are worried about him. He has compassion. He's looking not only to his own interests. Imagine your Epaphroditus. And I just have to think that he's a relatively young man, because he's being sent on a long journey alone to minister to a man who's in prison. I imagine it must have been an exciting thing, just like Gabby is getting excited about going to South Africa, and Kelsey was excited about going to Brazil. It's an exciting time to go on an international journey, even if you know that it's going to be dangerous. That's even sometimes more exciting. I tell you, when you step out in Christ and you're going someplace big, man, that's a rush. You're experiencing the grace of God. You're feeling like, man, I'm doing something for the kingdom. I'm important. I'm significant. It's going to make an impact. So Epaphroditus goes to Rome. And he's part of the kingdom work in Roman. He's connected with the guy that's on top. It's Paul. He's a mover and a shaker in the gospel. He's making things happen, planting the first church in Europe. And Epaphroditus gets to go be part of that. What? And he hears that the church is worried, and he's homesick. He's heartbroken. And he wants to go back. Not his own interests, the interests of others. Indeed, he was ill. And not just he got a cold, near to death. Epaphroditus has suffered suffered on this trip. He almost died on the trip. And it wasn't incidental. It wasn't like, okay, he's on the trip and he happens to get sick. No, Paul says he's on the trip for Christ, which means that he almost died for Christ. That's what he says here in verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Paul is sending Epaphroditus home as a valiant, faithful warrior for Christ. Does that ring a bell? Dying for Christ, being obedient to the point of death. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 2:8. He says, and being found in human form, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And now Epaphroditus. So there's a principle. You may be wondering, what does it look like? So Jesus was obedient to the point of death. So what? What does that look like in terms of human terms? It looks like Epaphroditus, who almost died for the work of Christ, who got ill trying to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He almost died for the gospel. And just as Jesus was exalted by God because of his obedience to death, look at what Paul says in verse 28. He says, I am eager, the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and listen, honor such men. Paul wanted to ensure that Epaphroditus was viewed nothing less than a faithful worker. Why? Because he had been obedient to the point of death. And that he considered the interests of others more than himself. Real world application in the flesh. These are the principles. These men are living it out. Honor such men. He says in verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice. Obviously, they're concerned about him. They're going to rejoice when he gets back seeing him. At least they should. And that I may be less anxious. You see, Paul too, we see his heart. Paul is not this guy that says, you know what, suffering is going to come, just accept it, ignore it. Don't think about it. Don't feel it. You're going to suffer for Christ, so what? I don't want to hear it. No. Paul suffers. He's human. He experiences anxiety. Now, he'll say in Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't feel sorrow. That in his imprisonment, he's not thinking, man, I sort of wish, God, that you had called me to plant a church in Hawaii. I know a pastor who left Red Oak 10 years ago. God called him to do dream weddings in Maui. Can I place an order? I mean, if that's your call, you better have like 3 or 4 people saying, yep, we heard from God saying, that's it. Otherwise, that's just too good. Where was I? Paul was suffering. He was human. And he says, you know what? My heart is so much for you. I love you so much that I'm sorrowful. That you're sorrowful. And that when Epaphroditus is reunited, you're going to rejoice and I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be less worried for you, the interests of others, rather than your own interests. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. We are called to honor people who consider the interests of others over themselves. We're called to honor them. We're called to recognize that. Not like give them, you know, big accolades and put their names on walls. But we're called to honor them and not just to do lip service. I believe that what's implied here, because he gives the command and these are the example, is that we're to emulate them. That's why Paul can say, follow me as I follow Christ. It's not arrogant. It's just like, listen, I'm following Christ. You imitate me, you're going to be following Christ too. You imitate Timothy, you imitate Epaphroditus, you're going to be following Christ too. Why? Because you're going to be genuinely concerned about other people and not just yourself. And you're going to be obedient even to the point of death. You're going to be obedient to the gospel, even if it means that you sacrifice yourself, that you lose your life. And isn't that what Jesus calls us to? Take up your cross daily. Folks, listen, if you thought that coming to Christ meant that you get out of hell free, it does mean that, but it also means giving your life to Jesus. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake, guess what? Finds it. But whoever saves his life loses it. Epaphroditus nearly lost his life for Christ. And I would say that it was a willing, he did lose his life for Christ, but God was merciful that he didn't take the physical life. Epaphroditus gave it up. He went. And even after he got sick, didn't turn back. Even when he almost died, didn't turn back. Paul had to send him back. I'm missing a verse in here. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, this is verse 27, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So again, the heart of Paul, sorrow upon sorrow. Sorrow that Epaphroditus would die compounds the sorrow, the suffering of being in prison. I mean, let's not sentimentalize this to the point where Paul just was like having a great time being chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. Okay, it wasn't pleasant. But Paul can say, I rejoice in my sorrows. I rejoice in my sufferings. So there's a couple of points that I want to bring out of here. There's a primary point, a secondary point, and a tertiary point. That's the actual word. Primary, secondary, tertiary, first, second, third, whatever. The first is the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. You see, Paul has given us principles to live by. And this is where the video comes in, this is where the introduction comes in. It's like it's easy for us to get the principles. It's easy for us to memorize scriptures. It's easy for us to know what we ought to do. Man, but when it comes to actually living it out, when it comes to actually making a sacrifice for the gospel, when it comes to saying, I'm going to choose the gospel over my job, when it comes to, I'm going to choose the gospel over my sister. When it comes to, I'm going to choose the gospel over my health. I mean, that is hard. That is hard. When we have to lay everything on the table and say, okay, God, this is, my life is yours. I lay down my life. I lose my life in the hopes that I will find it. That's tough. See, we come to church, and this is a church that preaches the Word of God, that encourages Scripture memory, that encourages families to memorize Scripture with their kids and to teach their kids at home. And we raise up our kids, and this is our greatest fear, that our kids are raised up in this church, hear the Word of God, embrace the Word of God, and are really good at speaking Christianese. Right? And that is so easy. And we fool even ourselves sometimes. And we definitely fool other people, because we're the first ones to raise our hands in Sunday school and give the answer, justification by faith. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we're like, wow, we're blowing people out the doors. People are looking at us like, and you didn't even go to seminary? Right? We are on point when it comes to the answers. And man, when we're talking, when we're having conversations, we're saying, sister, listen, you know, listen, sister. Listen, brother, this is a season. We're going to get through it. You know, Holy Spirit's power is really on me, and it's going to help you through this. And if we just hold tight together, and man, we're speaking the Christianese, and we're speaking the lingo. You know, just like Ryan, he was like, I went to church out of obedience. Right? The script actually says what? Out of guilt, right? So that was kind of the truth, and what he was saying was the lingo, and we get really good at speaking the lingo. And what happened to me was I taught a class on Wednesday night on stress management, and it was like, hey, listen, you know, here's how you help yourself manage stress. You eat right, and you get plenty of sleep, and you exercise, and you realize that God is sovereign, and that, you know, you don't have to control things, and you don't have to act on emotions. And I went home that night and had a bowl of vanilla ice cream and Dr. Pepper. And stayed up late watching a TV about motorcycles. And Kelly noticed it, and I love my wife. She's learned how to rebuke me. And she's like, Brian, you teach it and you're not living it. And I'm not talking about even like big major theological things. I'm talking about, you know, just applying biblical principles to your life. You can say the words, but you don't live them. It's nothing. It's nothing. And even worse, it's hypocrisy. And that's what hit me. It's hypocrisy. Because I stand here and I say, men, lead your wives. And then my wife says, you're not leading me. Word of God speak, right? Hypocrisy. It's not just for the Pharisees. It's for anyone who says, I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it. And why do we not do those things? Well, a couple reasons. One is laziness. I just want to eat ice cream, drink Dr. Pepper, and watch motorcycle shows. That's what I want to do. I don't want to do the harder thing, which is go to bed. And so that I can get a good night's sleep. Read a book with my wife. That's what I should do. All of you have permission to ask me, did you do that this week? Well, I didn't this week. I'm saying this coming week. Thank you, Ricky. It's been good. It's good to have you back, brother. All of you have permission to ask me next week, did I do it this coming week? Sometimes it's just laziness. It's like, I know what I need to do. I know that I need to have a quiet time, not because of religious duty or legalism, but because I need Jesus. I need Jesus. But that alarm goes off. And we're like, yeah, I can sleep another 30 minutes if I just don't have Jesus. And I choose an extra 30 minutes of sleep. It's just laziness. Sometimes it's sin and rebellion. Sometimes it's like, okay, God, I know that I shouldn't be sleeping around, but it feels good. It's exciting. God, I know that I shouldn't have gotten drunk, that I shouldn't get drunk this weekend. But all my friends are doing it, and I'm going to do it too. And then I'm going to say, well, God, I don't understand why I'm not happy. I don't understand why I'm not experiencing your grace and favor and peace. I don't understand why I'm not hearing your word speak. I don't understand why I'm not feeling the direction, why I'm not understanding what you're calling me to do. I believe it was Tony Evans that said this. Says, God will not tell you what he's going to do in the future until you do what he's already called you to do. See, so many of us are desperately seeking, God, what do you want for the future? Show me what you want for me. And God is saying, I want you to be obedient, even to the point of death. Even to the point where you have to sacrifice some of the things that you want. And you have to say, okay, Jesus, I want you more than those things. And I promise you that it's not a sacrifice. That when we give up the things that God asks us to give up and we get Jesus in exchange, that we win. That we come out on top with that. It's a good trade. The secondary point is this. So it's easy for us to learn to speak the language, to fool other people, but we never, so I said we kind of fool ourselves, but in reality we don't fool ourselves, right? Because at the end of the day, we lay in bed, and it's like, okay, I'm not going to talk to God because I know God knows, and I know. But here's two men who have demonstrated right theology leads to right ethics. Right beliefs lead to right living. Now, not perfect living. Paul doesn't say that Timothy or Epaphroditus were perfect. We're without sin. Just that they were faithful, that they were obedient, that they pursued the interests of others rather than themselves, that they were obedient to the point of death. The secondary point is this. Even Paul demonstrates what he's preaching, that Paul practiced what he preached, right? So here's Paul saying, pursue the interests of others ahead of yourself. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Be obedient even to the point of death. And look at what Paul does. He's like, hey, I'm going to send you my best helpers. I'm going to send you the two guys that are serving me the most so that they can serve you. Even though I'm in prison and I need them, I'm going to send them to you. And then we also see in Paul's mind a complete submission to Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 19 and verse 24. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. Verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Paul's life was completely 100% submitted to Jesus Christ. And though he did not even want to go to Philippi, he obeyed. He went. And though now he would like to go to Philippi, he recognizes that Jesus may call him somewhere else. He is completely submitted to Jesus. In Jesus' words, he says, you know, you don't even know which way the wind blows. Why do you say we're going to go to this city and do business here for a year and then to that city? Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. That's what Paul's saying. If the Lord wills, I'm going to send Timothy. But if he doesn't, I'm not. And if the Lord wills, then I'm going to go to you also. But if he doesn't will, then I'm happy to die here. Or I'm happy to go on to someplace else. So many of us, we come to Christ, again, thinking get out of hell free. We don't hear Jesus say, lay down your life. And so it's like, okay, all right, so the next major decision for me is to go to college. So where do I want to go to college? And then the next major decision is, who am I going to marry? So who do I want to marry? And then what do I want to do with my life? And honestly, it's kind of a secular humanistic lie to say that you can be anything that you want to be, because the truth is you can only be what God wants you to be, right? That our motto shouldn't be, you know, whatever you want, you can do. If you can dream it, you can achieve it. That's a lie. For the Christian, not if you want to be faithful. Because I can dream of a 100,000-seat auditorium in a church with a $1 billion budget. I can dream that. But God says, stay in Ferris. And so, guess what? Here I am. There's an opening, I hear, in South Korea, the largest Baptist church, a million members. Pastor was swindling money. Hello. I don't want that. I don't want to be responsible for a $1 billion budget. It'd be easy to take $1,000. Right? Who would notice? So, rather than us saying, this is what I want to do, so I'm going to do this. This is where I want to go to college. This is who I want to marry. This is what I want to do for a job. This is where I want to live. Rather, we say, I trust in the Lord to lead me. I hope in the Lord to go to this college. I hope in the Lord to marry this woman. I hope in the Lord, I trust in the Lord that I'm going to go to this place. I'm going to do that place. And it's not just semantics. It's not just saying, oh, if the Lord wills, but I'm going to do whatever I want anyway. It is saying, really, if the Lord wills, then I will blank. And if the Lord doesn't will, I won't. So many of us are good at saying it, right? That's Christianese. If the Lord wills, but what if the Lord doesn't will? Are you okay with not doing that thing? And then the tertiary point is Paul's suffering, right? And I kind of fleshed that out a little bit. So we're almost done here. Paul was a human being, and he suffered just like you and I did. And in real emotions and real anxiety and real sorrows, felt real feelings, real love, real compassion for the Philippian church. And I'm certain that at night when he was alone, when the Roman soldier was asleep, it was just him and Jesus. Paul must have said, Jesus, how long? How long will I suffer for you like this? Will you let me go? Will you allow me to get back out on the road and do what I love to do? And if not, that's okay, Jesus. But if it is, if you'll do that, I would appreciate that. Even Jesus said that, didn't he, in the garden? Father, I don't want to do this. I don't want to drink this cup. But if it's your will, I'll do it. Folks, listen, suffering may come to us. That was our Sunday school lesson this morning. That even in the midst of suffering, we have hope. And what is that hope? One, we have souls, and who we are is not just the physical. And so when we have physical suffering, that's not all of us, and there's a soul inside of us that God is still protecting and providing for. And it's also this knowledge that God uses suffering for his glory and to advance the gospel. That's what Paul said. He said, you know what, I don't care if people are preaching the gospel even to hurt me, because it's advancing the gospel. And when we recognize that our suffering, what we're going through, can be useful to God, folks, that validates our suffering. It doesn't take away the pain, but it validates our suffering. Paul was completely submitted to Jesus Christ. So was Timothy. So was Epaphroditus. And Christian, I believe that it's what Paul expects. I believe it's what Jesus expects of every one of us. That we would be a body of people who consider not only our own interests, but the interests of others. And that when in the service of the gospel, God allows us to suffer, we don't turn around and walk away. But we recognize, we accept the pain, we acknowledge the pain, we rally around each other, and we encourage one another. And that's part of the reasons that we gather together, to encourage one another. But we say, okay, God, if this will bring you glory, I'm okay with that. Because to die for Jesus Christ is great gain. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to these people the way that you've spoken to me this week. God, I recognize that I get 5 days with it and they get an hour or less. But I pray that the Holy Spirit would be so penetrating. I pray, Father, that you would work this into our hearts. And Father, that if people here need to repent, that they would do that. If they need to repent and come to Christ for the very first time, I pray that they would do that. That they would turn and follow Jesus. But Father, maybe they have already turned and followed Jesus. But they know the right words, they know the lingo, but they don't put it in practice. I pray, Father, that today would be a change. Would be a day of transformation. That they would walk out of here asking you, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Whatever it is, your will. My answer is yes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, we invite you to come and respond to how the Word of God has has spoken to you, whether that is through a call to repentance and salvation in Jesus, or that is a call to repent of Christianese, for lack of a better term. You're good at knowing the answers. And everyone thinks that, oh boy, you've got it together. But you, in your heart, you know. You know that's not real, it's not genuine. God is calling you to be faithful, to be obedient, to serve, to give, to submit to Him. And you're like, God, why aren't you helping me? And God's saying, I want to help you. I love you. I want to help you. But you must be obedient to what I've told you to do first. I invite you to come as we stand and sing.